Well, I may do something tonight that will be a first for here at Northgate, at least that I've seen. See, I was doing some work on my message this afternoon, typing it up on my laptop, and then I thought, I wonder how I'm going to print these notes off. I don't have a printer, but I had a zip drive which can get information off my computer to another computer where I can print it off. So I thought, this will be great. Northgate has a computer. I'll just go there and put the zip drive in, bring up my notes, print them off. So I came tonight and asked Mr. Owens if I could use the computer. He said, what computer? So, nevertheless, I'm going to bring my laptop right up here. It's a Dell, so it should be pretty reliable. So that's the story behind bringing my laptop up. The second here of setup. Came up here tonight and seeing if it would work, and saw Mr. Honeycutt bring a nice glass of water, put it up here on the podium, and the water sure did look delicious, and then I realized I'm the one who gets to drink the water, so, whoop. Maybe someday you can drink the water too. So. Better than I ever expected. So. Okay, I was sitting in church this morning, and I heard Mr. Atcock get up to speak, and I thought of my message. The title of it was going to be something to the effect of the testimony of the Apostle Paul. So Mr. Atcock kind of gave an introduction to my message. Fortunately, he spoke out of Acts 9. My message will be out of Philippians 3 that also kind of gives a testimony of Paul. The book of Philippians, chapter 3, is where our text will come from tonight. And I've entitled this message, Pressing On. Pressing On is the title of this message. Pressing On. The portion of scripture is Philippians 3, and it is the testimony of Paul. I've chosen this passage because it kind of gives a sense of Paul pressing on in his faith, going to bigger and better things, going to greater things in the Christian life. And I'm kind of at that place in my life as well. I have many stepping stones. I just graduated from Emmaus back in May. Emmaus was a great part of my life, a great 4 years where I got to learn the Word of God. And I'm also getting married come September. You've all, or most of you, have met Charity, and her brother Nathan's here spending some time with me. So I'll be getting married in September. Quite a stepping stone, quite a pivotal point in my life. And it seems like a lot of my friends are going through the same thing. Of course, they're the same age, graduating from college. You know, last night I went to a graduation party and a birthday party for Matt Kelly here, and kind of a stepping stone in his life as well. Happy birthday, Matt, by the way. So, but a stepping stone in my life. Pressing on in the faith. Mr. Wade this morning did make a comment about possibly never seeing me again here at Northgate. And I would like to say, even if I move away from here and even move back to North Carolina, if I don't live around the area, I'm sure I'll still come back and visit to Northgate. That's, Lord willing, that's something I really purpose and hope to do. If not, maybe keep attending here one day. But anyway, the book of Philippians, chapter 3, we'll be looking at Paul pressing on in the faith. Paul pressing on. Just a little bit of background on the book of Philippians. You remember that Paul was in prison at the time he wrote the book of Philippians. He was in prison at the time. If you want to know about the founding of the church in Philippi, you can go back to Acts 16. And you remember in that passage, Paul was being thrown in jail, and there was an earthquake, the gates open, and Paul and Silas are talking to the Philippian jailer. And who can quote the famous verse, that one that you often hear recited, that came out of that passage? Go ahead, Cindy. That's right. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Anyway, here in the passage in Philippians 3, I'll start off at verse 1. Usually a pretty good place to start, I'd say, verse 1. You know, Philippians chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Now, the first thing that caught my eye in this passage is that Paul is encouraging them to rejoice in the Lord. If you know the book of Philippians, you'll know that Paul has a theme of rejoicing, of being glad, having joy in the Lord. And if you think about it, it almost seems contradictory thinking about where Paul was at the time. You know, he was in prison. You know, I think if I was thrown in prison, I'd be kind of sad, I think. It doesn't sound like a nice place to be. But Paul here, he rejoices even in the midst of being in prison. Now, Paul is going to give them some exhortations in this passage we're going to be looking at. We're going to be looking at Philippians 3, 1 through 11, that kind of gives a testimony of the Apostle Paul. And then verses 12 through 16, which kind of refers to Paul's pressing on or Paul's furtherance in his Christian life. But here he's going to give them some exhortations. And he says, it's no trouble to write the same things to you, but it is rather a safeguard. And I was thinking how sometimes in the Christian life, how we may hear things that are the same, and such as I'm having a similar message to Mr. Atcock. He preached on the testimony of Paul, and I'm going to be doing the same thing. You know, but a lot of times when we hear the same things from the pulpit, don't be discouraged, or let it not be discouraging to you, because it's rather a safeguard to us. It's a reminder of things we may be already assured of, or maybe encourage us to keep pressing on in what we are doing. In verses 2 and 3, Paul kind of gives them a warning against the false circumcision, and rather refers to them as the true circumcision. Philippians chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. Excuse me. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God, or who worship the Spirit of God, and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. He first mentions the false circumcision, starts off with the negative, and he gives three terms here. Beware of the dogs, evil workers, and false circumcision. I believe these three are kind of one in the same thing, maybe referring to the same thing, that is the false circumcision, in different ways. Such as first, he says, beware of the dogs. Beware of the dogs. This past week, I was at Mountaintop Youth Camp. We had a boy in our cabin who was, he was pretty afraid of dogs. He didn't want to be anywhere near dogs. Kind of got a little scared whenever he saw one, wanted to come find me or Nathan, who was counseling with me. He was afraid of dogs, and we tried to encourage him to go up and pet the dog that was at camp, that dogs are man's best friend, that they're fluffy and they'll sometimes lick your face and things like that. And dogs are just lovable creatures altogether. We tried to encourage him, and eventually he got up the courage to go up and pet one. Now, we kind of had a positive portrayal of dogs, and we kind of do in this day and age, but back in New Testament times, these dogs weren't little fluffy animals running around the streets that you'd want to pet and have them lick your face and things like that. They were actually vicious creatures full of diseases. They had lots of bite to them, ready to tear people up. And this, I believe, is an area of the false circumcision Paul is referring to here. They're ready to destroy us. They're ready to attack the true circumcision. He says, beware of the evil workers. I believe this is referring to their intent, that it is true. They are not passive about it. They are purposefully evil workers. They are working for evil. And beware of the false circumcision, which I believe refers to their doctrine, how it is false, how it is not in line with the doctrine Paul was preaching. Now, Paul here refers to believers as part of the true circumcision, part of the true circumcision. We know the sign of circumcision comes from the Old Testament, from the time of Abraham. But you know, even in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, but even in the Old Testament, circumcision is also taken in a spiritual way. Deuteronomy 36 says, moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul so that you may live. That's Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. He kind of looks at circumcision in kind of a spiritual mindset, kind of how the attitude of the heart is, or how you would like to follow the Lord, how you are following the Lord. And even in Colossians 2, verse 11 and 12, this idea of kind of a spiritual circumcision comes out. In him, you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, and having been raised with him and baptized, in baptism, in which you were also raised with him in through faith, the working of God who raised him from the dead. Excuse me. Now there's three aspects here that make up the true circumcision. Three aspects that make up the true circumcision. They worship the Spirit of God. In John 4, Jesus says that God is spirit. I believe this is referring to God, the Trinity, God in three persons, worship the Spirit of God. We glory in Christ Jesus. We glory in what he has done, and he is our boast. And we put no confidence in the flesh. Worship the Spirit of God, glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Paul will here goes on to explain putting no confidence in the flesh, and kind of will give a testimony about where he's come from, in the sense that he used to put lots of confidence in the flesh. You know, men through the ages have been looking to put confidence in the flesh, or trying to please God by the things that we do, by the works we do in life. I had a boy this week at Mountaintop again. It's actually the same boy. He was the nicest boy, probably one of the kids we consider an honor camper in our cabin. But yet, when we asked him, I asked him on one of the first days what it took to get to heaven, and his answer was, being a nice person or doing good works, kind of doing good things. It was kind of instilled in him an idea of putting confidence in the flesh in order to get to heaven. But here's what Paul says. He says that anyone, this is in verse 4, I'll start from the beginning of verse 4, although I myself might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I have far more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law of Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Paul gives a list of his credentials that he had before he was a believer. As a Jewish boy, he was circumcised on the eighth day, the proper day. He was from God's chosen nation of Israel, the nation that God was using to speak to the world in the Old Testament. He was from the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin was seen as a special tribe. If you think back to your Old Testament history, you remember that when the kingdom of Israel divided, and part of it, 10 tribes stuck with the nation of Israel, and 2 tribes formed Judah, Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin, was one that stayed loyal to Judah, stayed loyal to Jerusalem. So Benjamin kind of had a special place among people, or a special prestige. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was a Hebrew above all other Hebrews. And as to the law, he was considered a Pharisee. Now I think of people in life, athletes, and a lot of times you think the best are the people who go above and beyond what's called for them, above and beyond, give 110%. And Paul's view to the law was just not keeping the law, but he went even past that. He was a Pharisee. He was one who added laws to the Hebrew law, to Israel's law. He just didn't follow the laws that we had. He followed ones that weren't even part of it. He was part of the Pharisees who made up new laws. As to having zeal about being from the nation of Israel, he persecuted the church. He was doing above and beyond what a Jew or what a, I guess it'd be better to say, a Judaizer would do. And as to righteousness, which is found in the law, he was considered blameless. People are seen as righteous in the Bible if they follow the law, follow it completely, people who uphold the law. But he was considered so righteous that people even considered him blameless. They couldn't find any fault in the Apostle Paul. He had quite a number of credentials. But he says, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. He was pressing on. He was forgetting about these things, not letting these things weigh him down. Now he considers them loss. Now some of these things, some of these things he could give up, such as persecuting the church, being a Pharisee, but some of these things, such as being of the nation of Israel, being of the tribe of Benjamin, those are kind of biological things about where he was born, so he couldn't necessarily give them up, but rather he gave up the value of salvation that he thought it brought him, the value of the way he perceived them making him right with God. They were still true of him. He was still from the tribe of Benjamin, but he gave up making them his boast and seeing them as ways to earn him favor with God and to get him to heaven. Whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted loss for the sake of Christ. It is because of Christ that he has given up these things. Because of Christ. I saw a testimony of people like this at Emmaus among my professors who had this kind of mentality. Some of them gave up high-paying jobs to come and teach at Emmaus. Some, I can think of one fellow on the faculty who's doing volunteer work, who was quite a wealthy businessman back in his former life, who's now pressing on for the things of Christ. I'll give you another example. I saw in the news about the character Mr. T. Some of y'all may remember Mr. T. He had a big heavy gold, wore lots of gold, and his phrase was, "I pity the fool," is what he said. But I saw in the news that he has become a Christian, and he went down to New Orleans to the south region and saw the people in need, and he gave up his gold. He said the people were in poverty and he didn't feel right wearing all this gold around people who were in poverty. So praise the Lord for Mr. T that he's become a Christian and seems to be pressing on in his own Christian life. So praise the Lord. Okay. What things in your own life have you given up for the sake of Christ? What things have you given up for the sake of Christ, because of Christ? Now, if you were saved later in life, you can probably think of a lot of things that you did beforehand that you gave up when you became a Christian. Many things that you gave up. But even now, as you keep growing in the Lord, as you keep pressing on in your Christian life, what things are you giving up or are continuing to give up? Are there things in your life that you still need to give up because of Christ, that you need to consider them as loss? Maybe just think about things. It's never too late to keep pressing on in Christian life. Paul goes on in verses 8 and 9, "Moreover, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing knowledge or the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith." He gave these things up for the purpose of Christ, because of Christ. He considers all things to be a loss in view of knowing Christ. Considering Paul's credentials, who he was beforehand, it seemed like he did give up everything. It seems like he did commit things to the Lord, forgetting his past life and moving on, pressing on in the faith. He valued knowing Christ. He valued it. He considered it valuable. He has suffered the loss of all things. He considers them rubbish. He will do whatever it takes so that he may gain Christ, may gain the knowledge of Christ. He wants to be found in him. He wants to be found in Christ. Now, if you think of Paul's life before he was a believer, he was probably considered or could be found among lots of places. He could be found among the Pharisees, found among Judaizers, found among them persecuting the church. But now, He says that he wants to be found in him, found in Christ, and not on the basis of his own righteousness from the law. If you look at his credentials we looked at beforehand, all these things were based on himself, things that he felt he could do to obtain favor with God. But now he says it is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. He no longer considered it his own righteousness which got him to heaven, which got him favor with God, but rather it was the righteousness of Christ on the basis of faith. On the basis of faith. Verse 10. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Paul presses on to know Christ. He wants to know him more. He wants to know the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering. The power of his resurrection, I'd say this is a power produced by the resurrection of Christ, a power that raised Christ from the dead, lives inside of us as well. You know, as far as it talks about knowing Christ, and Paul presses on that he may know him, I thought of how I'm going to be getting married this coming September, and I feel as if I know Charity pretty well. You know, I hope I got to know her a little bit before I asked her to marry me. So we got to know each other. We've gotten to know each other pretty well, but I've heard people say that after they've been married, say, 25, 50 years, they're still starting to learn things about their spouse. If you find that to be true, maybe just do a little head nod or so. So, I'm seeing some heavy head nodding from Mr. Pierce, so. Alright, so keep getting to know your spouse. Church dismissed. I'm just kidding. Okay, where was I? Oh yes. Paul presses on that he may know him. Even though he would know Christ, he had some knowledge of Christ. Just how we can say we have knowledge of Christ, there's always room that we can know more. We can know, as I mentioned, the power of his resurrection, and also the fellowship of his sufferings. Fellowship produced by his sufferings. Paul wanted to know Christ so much that he even wanted to suffer as Christ suffered, even to the point of being conformed to his death. I'll read for you a couple of verses here that carries this thought in 2 Timothy 1:8. You can turn there if you'd like, or you could stay in Philippians 3 and jot them down and look them up later, but I'm going to read a couple of verses from 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. I'm going to read verse 8 here. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. And I'll turn over to verse 12, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. For this reason I also suffer these things, that I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. Okay, you can turn back to Philippians chapter 3. Paul saw the Christian life as suffering. During his time, he lived in a much more hostile environment than I'd say we live in here, than we live here in America or other parts of the world who are generally friendly to the gospel, generally friendly to the things of church. And I know here in America, a lot of our persecution may be just slandering or just go to the point of name calling and things of that sort. But something I'm finding strange about the time we live in, kind of the postmodern society we live in here in America, it seems like among rock stars and amongst movie stars and such, having a faith is now seen as kind of a cool thing to do, that it's cool that you have faith and that you believe in something higher. But I tell you, I believe this is true. People aren't really persecuting these days because of our faith in Christ, but it's more so when we start talking about ethical standards and standards we live by, and also the fact that we tell people that they are sinners, that they are not right with God. A lot of people say your faith is good for you, but when you start preaching that man is sinful and that we must come to Christ, and also God has a certain standard for us to live by once we are believers, then that's where more of the persecution will come in, or the slandering. I found this true in high school. During my senior year at Riverside, I had the opportunity to give my testimony to my English class, and it was very well received. The kids thought it was great. They thought it was great that I believed in God, that I had a relationship with God, that I had a peace. They thought it was wonderful. I was welcomed. I was very well received. But I remember in another class, I was talking about standards for living, about certain roles that a man and woman should have, live in the home with, and it was not received well at all. That people were a lot more hostile to a lot of the views I had concerning a home life or to the standards that I said I wanted to live by. So that's maybe an area where persecution is coming a lot these days in America, or where it's more directed here in America. But anyway, Paul says he wants to know Christ, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Verse 11 here is quite a real difficult verse to interpret, but it may catch you off guard at first. I'll start back in verse 10 and then read verse 11 with it. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may obtain to the resurrection of the dead. Now first, this verse kind of caught me off guard, and I wasn't quite sure what it meant, but I believe Paul is making a similar analogy that he made in Romans 8, Paul, earlier in this section, talked about suffering, wanting to suffer as Christ suffered, the fellowship as his suffering, fellowship of his sufferings, and then one day he will obtain to the resurrection of the dead. I started thinking about the resurrection of the dead and what's going to happen at the resurrection of the dead. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, I believe you'll get a glorified body. You'll get a new body. You'll be glorified, a glorified body. And I started thinking about suffering versus being glorified. They're almost opposites. When you're facing sufferings, that is persecutions, you're being dishonored, you're being spat upon, being hated. But when you are glorified, you are honored, you're kind of lifted up, seeing in a higher position. And I believe Paul sees this, these two, as kind of opposites. And he makes kind of the same statement in Romans chapter 8. Once again, you can turn there if you'd like, or you can jot it down and look at these verses a little bit later. But in Romans chapter 8, I believe he makes this comparison as well between sufferings and being glorified. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 17, or I'll start at verse 16 and read. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs of God, heirs also of God, and if fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. Paul kind of sees it as, if we suffer in this life, then one day we will be glorified. If we suffer in this life, then the opposite will happen, and one day we will be glorified. Verse 18 of Romans 8. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. One day, glory will be revealed to us. We face sufferings in this present life, and later, we will see glory. Turn back to Philippians chapter 8, or Philippians chapter 3. We'll continue there. Philippians chapter 3. And I believe Paul, as he did in Romans 8, is making the same statement here. If we suffer with Christ in this life, the Christian life he saw as sufferings, then one day we will be glorified at the resurrection of the dead. We will obtain to the resurrection from the dead. Okay, in verses 12 through 16, I believe this is where Paul is in life when he writes this. This is his current status in life. This is how he is pressing on in the faith. Pressing on. Verse 12. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I was also laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Paul said he had not yet obtained to the resurrection of the dead, to being made complete, being made perfect, which is what will happen at the resurrection of the dead. He had not obtained to it yet. I think of a doctrine, I sometimes hear about it with certain church groups. I don't know if it's as popular as it was back in maybe the 60s or 70s, but a doctrine of sinless perfection, that you can somehow keep growing in the Christian life to the point where you will not sin anymore. You will be practically a perfect person. Now, in some respects, I believe that we can keep growing in the Christian life to the point where we will sin a lot less, where we won't sin quite as often. We can control our minds and discipline ourselves not to sin. But I do not believe we can reach a place of sinless perfection, especially if Paul says that he had not attained to it, or he hadn't already been made perfect. If he hadn't, I sure don't believe that people today can be. And I even think of the verse, 1 Corinthians 10:12. 1 Corinthians 10:12. Can anyone quote that verse, 1 Corinthians 10:12? 1 Corinthians 10:12. A lot of you probably have memorized 1 Corinthians 10:13. 1 Corinthians 10:12 says, "Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." So I would say if you are a believer out there who's kind of think you might have reached the point of sinless perfection, I would say you may want to read that verse over. Take heed, lest you fall. I think I recognize most people in the audience, so I think I'm not sure if anyone believes that they've obtained to that doctrine. But anyway, Paul says he had not yet obtained to it, and he presses on so that he may lay hold of that for which also he was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Think of how far Christ Jesus went to lay hold of us, to have us as his own. He came to this earth, took the form of a servant, died on the cross for our sins. He suffered, died for the sins of the whole world, was resurrected and was ascended to heaven. Christ Jesus went a long way to lay hold of us. And Paul put forth the effort to lay hold of that for which also Christ Jesus took hold of him. He wanted to go the extra mile. He wanted to do more for the Lord Jesus Christ, as we looked earlier, so that he can know Christ more. He was now going the extra mile, not for his own righteousness, not for his own self-gain, but for the person of Christ. He'll go on to emphasize this in verse 13. "Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead." He didn't let his past drag him down, but he rather looked forward. He looked for the person of Christ. I'm reminded of Hebrews 12:2. "Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith." This was Paul's attitude. Verse 14, "I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." He was pressing on in the faith. This verse reminds me of 1 Corinthians 9:24, which I'll read to you. "Do you not know that all who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you receive the prize." At camp this past week, we gave away many awards at the end of the week. I was in charge of giving away the baseball award for the best player. Kind of scouted out the boys and saw which one was working the hardest at baseball and which one knew what he was doing, and we gave them the trophy and the awards, the ribbons. Kids at camp were really working hard for these prizes and ribbons in different areas and competitions, even to the point where sometimes they came and got me and wanted me to watch them play different sports and things like that. They were trying hard for these ribbons and trophies. But just like a prize, we need to press on in our Christian life. Press on toward the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I believe this is a reference, most literally to the rapture of the church, where Christ Jesus will come and meet us in the air. Not his second coming, where he will come down to earth, but rather the rapture, where he will meet us in the air. And it's an upward call of God. It's literally going to be from above, and we will be raptured. or it can also, I believe, be a reference to whenever we will go and see God. Maybe ones who have passed away go and see Christ. I believe that's also what Paul is referring to here, most literally to the rapture of the church when we will be called upward, but also to when believers pass away and go and meet the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is the upward calling of God in Christ Jesus. It is in Christ Jesus because Christ Jesus has always been the center of the plan. He is the one who came down and died for us. He also lived for us, rose for us, ascended. And he will be the one who we meet in the air at the rapture of the church. He will be the one, the man, Christ Jesus. Paul says, let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude, and if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. Paul here uses the term perfect to refer to all believers here. I believe there's different ways that this word perfect can also be translated complete or mature can be taken. I believe if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you are seen as complete. If you are a mature believer, as Hebrews 5 talks about, then you are given this term as well. You're given the term of a mature, kind of more of a complete Christian. The Greek word is telos. And one day, looking at it in the future, we will be made complete. We will be made perfect. We will ultimately be made perfect. And Paul here uses the term here perfect, or your translation may say mature or complete, to refer to all Christians. He wants all Christians to have this attitude that verse 15 talks about of pressing on. And he says if anyone has a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. Verse 16, however, let us keep living by the same standard to which we have obtained. Keep living the way you are, but keep growing in it, keep pressing on, not decreasing in your Christian life, not moving backward, but keep moving forward. Keep living by the same standard that you have achieved, by the same standard you have obtained. In verse 15, where Paul talks about if anyone has a different attitude, God will reveal this to them. I believe this is true, and even in our day in the Christian life, if there's a believer here, or maybe one who, say, we're affiliated with at camp, who maybe doesn't have the same attitude, the same views about certain things, we should maybe pray for that person. And maybe either God will reveal through his word, through the Bible, a certain change in doctrine, or either the Lord may change you if you're the one praying. So, kind of a twist on that. But keep living by the same standard by which you have obtained, and keep pressing on. Keep pressing on. Now, if you haven't received God's free gift of eternal life made possible through the death of his Son, accept it today. He reaches out his hand to you, offering you to take it. And you will start this journey that Paul talks about, where his eyes are fixed on the man Christ Jesus, where he keeps pressing on toward the upward call of God. To the believers out there, I want to encourage you to keep pressing on. Keep pressing on. If you feel as if you've reached a point of maybe of being stagnant in the Christian life, of being idle, not feel like you're not growing, not really seeing new things in your Christian life, seeing people come to know the Lord or encouraging people. I say get back on the journey. Keep pressing on as Paul did. Read over this section again. Discover the value of knowing Christ. Discover the treasure it is to know Him, to know His righteousness, to know His fellowship. Keep pressing on. Press on toward the goal of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Keep pressing on. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the man, Christ Jesus, that He made our spiritual life possible, that we can press on to know You more, God, that we can know You, the power of Your resurrection, the fellowship of Your sufferings, God. I pray, may we keep looking for ways that we can grow in our Christian lives. Keep looking for ways that we can go on to maturity. Help us, God, to keep pressing on. Thank You for the testimony of the Apostle Paul, that he pressed on, that he had his gaze fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to take heed to his testimony, to how he was converted, and how he kept pressing on in the faith, Lord. May we see it as encouragement, Lord. May we have our gaze fixed on the upward call of God.